Father, we want to acknowledge our dependence upon you as our God, as our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, as our kinsman, redeemer, and as our Savior. And we hold our little one up to you, JD, and we're looking to you to manifest who you are personally as her God and Father. And that through this trial, she would know and discover who you are as her God and Father for her spirit, soul, and body. Also commit to you that which represents what we need to look at tonight, that which you call this last generation of the church age to. There's an assignment. And as far as the present way in which your kingdom is being realized on earth, we know it's not the way it will be in the millennial reign of Christ. It has a unique and distinct form as it relates to your church, so I'm trusting you to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we look at these things together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to be reading from a couple of short excerpts from To Him That Overcometh. This was by Mr. Sparks, and this was actually sent to us to be edited, and it was never posted, either on the Golden Candlestick, or it was not posted on the Austin Sparks website. And it was sent to be edited, and for some reason it wasn't posted, and I'm reading it, and I thought, you know, this is something that we really need to understand and to enter into. But there's five chapters, and the first chapter is God's End Time Activity, which is really tremendous. Chapter 2, Life in Fullness as the Governing Factor. And Chapter 3, The Heavenly Vision. And this has to do with revelation, that whenever God reveals his heart and mind, then when that's proclaimed, then for the realization of that, there has to be a human instrumentality in place. In other words, God just doesn't sovereignly bring his plan into realization without a cooperating company. And that cooperating company is primarily, there's always that which represents a remnant. And a remnant is that which is uniquely formed within history for the execution, the carrying out of God's purpose. So heavenly vision has to do with revelation. We'll notice that from Daniel in a little bit, from the book of Daniel. Chapter 4, the heavenly seeds, emancipation fraught with conflict. And that has to do that we are the seed of Christ. We know that from Galatians 3:16 compared to Galatians 3:29. We are referred to as the seed of Christ. And then in the final chapter, Caleb, taken as an example of the overcomer. And so we won't be able to cover all that tonight, and hopefully I can get this into print as soon as we get the Word doc and we can go through this together. So I'm just going to a couple little highlights. In one of the chapters, he's talking about that the world system is ruled by the god of this world, Satan. And the background we see in terms of the type, the children of Israel was in Egypt, and is in Egypt is a picture of this world system. We know from 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world is considered as darkness, as a place of hostility against the Lord. Not the physical world, but the world as the cosmos system. And so in this world, and that which represents fallen man in this world, Satan has a foothold. And that which represents the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world are in diametrical opposition to one another. He was talking about that in this particular chapter, saying that there's one world is my world, that is the Savior, and the other world is Satan's world. And by some means, or for some reason, along some line, there has come about a contact between you and that other world. And that is, in principle and in spirit, fornication. And along that line, Satan has authority and power. So wherever there is an interface, a connection, uncrucified flesh, or if it's dissociated flesh, this is his turf. And anything that represents our activity that would be opposed to the will of God, opposed to righteousness, it's an open door to Satan. The flesh is the means by which Satan rules the world. He has no power over mankind except through the free will of mankind in their fallen condition, rebellion against God, to function as that which represents his instruments. And the interesting thing about the devil, he operates through people who are atheists. They may not even believe in the devil. He has full access to them. In fact, if he can convince the people he doesn't exist, he has more freedom to operate through them because of that unbelief. So Satan has got a place, and wherever Satan has a place, there is a qualifying, a limiting of my absolute lordship in this universe, and you, my own people, are allowing it, are giving me that. And that means death, spiritual death. And that's what we're dealing with all the time. Anything that represents the satanic activity, we're aware of an atmosphere of spiritual death. So that's why I want to pick this up. You see the issue. It is an utter one. The Lord Jesus in his cross met that Lord of death and in himself utterly destroyed him, rendered him powerless, utterly conquered the power of death. How? Not by objective force, but by total sanctification. John 17, for their sakes I sanctify myself. Total sanctification. He sanctified himself in the cross, unto the Father, in that cross, and Satan was destroyed, and death was destroyed. Now what has been done in Christ has to be done in his members, his body. But this cannot be done by Christ as apart from his body. This has got to be by the cooperation of his members with himself, that as he bruised the serpent under his heel, so Satan shall be bruised under the heel of the church. We get that. That's what's going on. The kingdoms, plural, of Satan and the kingdom of God is now exclusively embodied in and through the church. Even Israel, back in the land now, there's no manifestation of Jesus Christ in national Israel now. That won't be until Jesus returns, and they've repented as a nation, and then he is exalted as the head of the nations with Israel. Then there will be that testimony, but it's only through the church. So the church is the supreme focus of God's work and activity in this dispensation, and the church is Satan's strategic focus and attention in this dispensation. Dispensation means God's ordered arrangement from Pentecost to the rapture. Now, what has been done in Christ has to be done in his members, his body, but this cannot be done by Christ as apart from his body. This has got to be by the cooperation of his members with himself, that as he bruised the serpent under his heel, so Satan shall be bruised under the heel of the church, by the church, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That is future. When? How? By the church. Revelation 12 sees that done as an earnest in the man-child, caught up to the throne, and Satan cast out of the heavens. And he talks about the issue of the emancipation of the people of God, and in that emancipation process, there has to be a growth and ascendancy to the place where this will actually be realized in history. And we have to understand what the purpose and plan of God is. Otherwise, we can be divergent and focused on many different things. And not that they're bad or not that they aren't necessarily biblical, but there is that which is the central focus and plan of God, and we have to understand what that is. I'm going to read from, I'll just quote it, Romans 16:20. You can look it up if you want to. Paul's writing to the saints at Rome. He says, now may, optative mood, means it's a desire, it's a wish, but it involves a volitional response. Optative mood. Okay, this is God's desire, but there needs to be a corporate response. So may the God of peace soon crush Satan under your feet. Let's unpack that a little bit. God of peace. What does that mean, the God of peace? Well, we know from the Word of God, like Romans 3 and other passages, that God has established peace through the blood of the cross. Well, what does that peace mean? That you have a tranquil feeling in your heart? That's subjective. That's not what that's talking about. May the God of peace sanctify you, holy, spirit, soul, and body, without blame until the coming of Jesus Christ. What's the God of peace? It means God is at peace. There is peace provided through the person work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby in the person of Jesus Christ, he propitiated the Father. And in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Father is fully satisfied and has provided a way for peace to be between man and God. He's made a way of peace. And how does that work? Through reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. So peace has been established because Jesus Christ has paid the price of sin and reconciled us to God. So he's the God of peace. Now, that's objective. That's a fact. That happened on the cross. Subjectively, we can enjoy peace. We can live in the reality that God is satisfied with the personal work of Jesus Christ, and that peace has been procured and secured for us. So may the God of peace He who has reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. Soon, God is waiting, is up to the mood, he's waiting for something to happen. May the God of peace soon crush Satan. God crushing Satan. How? Under your feet. Under your feet. So what does that look like? When is he under our feet? Whose responsibility is it to make sure that we come into such an alignment with God that he becomes under? For God to crush Satan under our feet, something has to happen in the church so that we're above and he's below. Ephesians 4:15, this is revelation, that we may grow up into him with reference to all things, who is the head, from whom the whole body is being fitted and joined together and is coming together by every joint supply. Growing up in him who is head. And what does Colossians 2:9 say? In him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and in him you are brought to fullness, in Colossians 2:10, and he is head, listen, over all rule, authority, and principality and power. So you put together Colossians 2:10 with Ephesians 4:15, there has to be a growing up process. So from Pentecost, from the first 3,000 that came to Christ, all the way through church history, the new birth, there is to be this process of growing up into him. It's up. And the only way up is everything in us that is of the natural man has to go down. It has to die. There's nothing in what we are in Adam that will practically and experientially grow up into him. The only growing up into him is as we decrease and he increases. And that increase has to be in us. It has to be in us. And every inch of territory in that ascension is opposed by principalities and powers. Because Satan knows that there's a point in history when the church finally does attain to this goal. This mention in Ephesians 4:12, the ascended and glorified Christ, who's been exalted above the heavens. Why? In order he might fill all things. There in Ephesians 4:7 and following. Then in Ephesians 4:12, that Jesus, the ascended Christ, glorified at the right hand of the Father. Remember, exalted far above all rule, authority, and principality and power in Ephesians 1:20 and following, that Jesus Christ, as head, has given certain gifts to the church. Now, everyone has gifts. There's different gifts. But in Ephesians 4, there are only headship gifts that are mentioned there, because it has to do with corporate and it has to do with the supreme goal. First are apostles, those official apostolic delegates that were chosen by Jesus Christ who actually communicated the word of God. They're the direct representatives, and there's no apostolic succession as per the Roman Catholic Church. There are no apostles on earth today that have the equal authority of those 12. That's why Paul says, hold fast to the traditions you've heard from us. In other words, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints in Jude is the faith once and all delivered to the saints through the apostles. And so no one has an authority like that today. That authority is an established authority, and that authority is represented in the Word of God. We have the Word of God today through those apostles. He gave some as apostles, and then in a representative way, there are those that have apostolic authority. I look at people like Watchman Nee. I look at people that have functioned in a representative apostolic way. Mr. Sparks is like an apostolic figure. They're not apostles, but there is an apostolic authority, but it's derived and it's earned. Okay? And then he gave some as apostles, some as prophets. And the prophets are not those who speak the future. The prophet is one who knows the contemporary mind of God in any given situation and can speak forth a word from the Lord. It's not like, well, thus saith the Lord, I'm going to prophesy. No, what they speak has a contemporary relevance. It represents the mind of God in that situation and that generation. So there are prophets. In that sense, they still function today. And then thirdly, evangelists, those are missionary statements, and also pastors and teachers. There's not a fivefold gift. They do not exist. There's only a fourfold gift. Because in that pastors and teachers, there's one definite article which is separated by the conjunction chi. It's pastors hyphen whose primary role is to teach. It's not pastors and, that's your translation, it's pastors hyphen teachers. That's the grammatical construction, the Granville Sharp rule. Recognize that one definite article followed by two genitives, it means that they are hyphenated. They're contained in one group, so it's fourfold gift. Pastors whose primary role and responsibility is to teach. And not all teachers are pastors, but all pastors should be teachers, or they're not pastors. The primary role of the pastor is to teach. But it's more than that, because pastor is a shepherd. So, for what purpose? For the equipping of the saints. the equipping of the saints in verse 12. Katartismos, it was used by Galen for the setting of a bone, and when something was broken, it needed to be set so that it could heal. So the equipping, the restoration, that which can be restored to functionality, so the church is a hospital. It's an equipping, and part of that is a hospital, if it's functional. SRA people should be able to go to the church and have whatever they need. Not that the pastor would do it all, but there would be members equipped there so the people who have an SRA history, they have a family, they have a place to go, because katartismos, equipping, includes the restoration, restoring to function. And so I ask myself all the time, with people that are asking for help, where is the church? And the primary problem is in the pulpit. Pastors have their little kingdom mentality. This is my flock. This is my church. And we dealt with that here recently with this individual in Belgium. My church. And I wrote back and said, that's your problem. See, I don't have a church. Doug Riggs' church. I've never had a church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. There's only one church. And there are various portions of his flock. So for the equipping of the saints. Why? So the saints can do the work of the ministry. Saints can do the work of the ministry. What's the purpose? For the building up of the body of Christ. Building up the body of Christ. What's the goal? Until we all. Until, katantao means until we arrive at the goal. There's a goal. There's a goal for church history from Pentecost to Rapture until we arrive at the goal. There's a goal. Arrive at the goal unto the unity of the faith. What is the unity of the faith? That means the whole revelation of that which represents the faith once and for all delivered to the saints in Jude. That objective faith, hold fast to the faith, that whole body of truth that comes from Jesus Christ and that has been transmitted to us through the apostles, referred to as traditions in 2 Thessalonians 3. And to hold fast, the faith. There's a unity of the faith whereby we see that the whole revelation of what we have in the New Testament, its historical roots in the Old, but it's a culmination, it comes to fullness, and it is a full and complete revelation of the thought and purpose of God. A way to see that as an illustration, in the Old Testament, God only has one name, and it's Yahweh. It comes from the verb Hayah, to be. Yahweh, I am who I am. That's his name. Now, he has many titles. Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh Tzidkenu, Yahweh Shalom. You can have all kinds of ways which describes who he is in his titles. But he is Yahweh. He is Elohim. He is the exalted, the almighty. He is Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who has condescended to establish and keep covenant. He is Elohim. That's the essence of who he is as God. Yahweh is his name, and he has many titles. But where in the Old Testament do you see a revelation of God as Father? You see references, Father, but it's mainly a designation of God as it relates to Israel as one who protects and oversees them. It's not a personal relationship as Father that we see in the New Testament. So you gather up all the revelation of God in the Old Testament, and we come to the person of Jesus Christ. All that which represents God revealed in the Old Testament is summed up in the Father. The ultimate and final revelation is Pater, nourisher, sustainer, provider, and one who upholds. Father. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. So in the Father, all those other attributes coalesce and find their consummation. So there's the unity of the faith until we all attain the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of, notice, the Son of God. The Son of God is his title and his relationship as the eternally begotten one of the Father. But Son of God implies a Father. So there has to be a knowing of Jesus Christ as the Son of God as it relates to who he is with the Father. There's a relationship. So we all come to the unity of the faith, the full knowledge of the Son of God. And the word knowledge there, epinosis, means a knowledge that is not just objective, but it draws us into an experiential union with the knowing of God experientially. It is the fullness. It is a fullness of knowledge. So the full knowledge of the Son of God, and then notice the next phrase, unto a mature man. We all, it's a plural subject. And what's the goal? A singular aner telaios, a singular one new man. Who is that? That's Ephesians 2:15, the one new man, where there's neither Jew or Gentile, that there's a head and a body in 1 Corinthians 12:12. The head and body is called the Christ. The Christ. And we'll see more of that. Not tonight, but we'll be looking at more of that. When Paul refers to the mystery of the Christ, it's that which governs the entire dispensation, and we can't look at that tonight. But the goal is to attain a corporate singularity of the one mature man, and that's further defined according to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ represents the fullness of God that's already at home in him. It is the Father's pleasure for all that fullness to dwell in him. And in him all the fullness of God dwells bodily. And we're to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But that's corporate. And we each, as members, we are to come into that realization. So as we think about growing up in him with reference to all things and attain the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, that is the goal in history. So when does the church attain that place morally and spiritually and accumulatively from the very first person saved at Pentecost all the way to the last person saved that culminates in rapture? There has to be something take place in the church that results in arriving at the goal of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And of course, with people, the SRDID history, as you're set free and you're gaining your humanity back, you've been so emptied and the fullness of Satan has come in there in all this fragmented way to occupy that which normally under the sanctifying power of God would be Christ formed in you and to represent the fullness of God, because it says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, that we're to be filled into all the fullness of God. That's a goal, to be filled unto all the fullness of God. Well, then what does it mean for someone who has been so engineered and fragmented by Satan, for all that which represents the fullness of Satan or all that which represents Antichrist and all that kind of stuff, for Jesus Christ to occupy that in his fullness? The whole SRDID phenomenon in this generation, we have no reference of it happening anything like this in history. Then God has allowed the adversary to do that, because as that becomes the place that was created by Satan to express his fullness as Apollyon and as the false Christ, then that same domain that Satan has created, it's not destroyed, it's occupied by God. He comes in. And that spiritual ascendancy is to displace Satan from the heavenlies. So your progress, your continued on, has far bigger ramifications than you just going free. And whatever you're going through, even now, the travail of God is there. God is travailing. And wherever he is not travailing with you to have his full place in you, that which would not be in oneness with Jesus Christ travailing you, we destroy it and command it to leave in Jesus Christ's name. Only that which is the travail of the Holy Spirit, the groaning of the Holy Spirit, to make a place for the Lord Jesus Christ would remain. And that suffering there's grace for. Any other suffering, in Jesus Christ's name we remove. In the name of Jesus Christus. There is a growing up into Christ, Ephesians 4:15, with reference to all things. And at some point, and God is the only one that keeps score of what the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ looks like, individually in each one of our lives, and collectively and corporately. So at some point, there is an above. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, for your life is hid with Christ in God. Where is that? Above. So as we seek and set our mind there, and we're coming more and more into the heavenly and spiritual reality of what it means to be in union with Jesus Christ and functioning in executive authority in union with Jesus Christ, there's going to come a generation, and we are the generation, we just don't know the time, when that above will reach a moral and spiritual ascendancy, when the God of peace will crush Satan under the feet of the church. But the problem is, Satan's not under the feet of the church yet. Why? Because the church has not come into the fullness of ascendancy. And so if you've never read the book In Christ, Mr. Sparks is really good on this. Is in Christ in his death. In death clears away all that which is the Adamic ground. And there's a chapter of what it means to be in Christ in his resurrection. Resurrection is victory over death and victory over the power of sin. But you know what the last chapter is? Union with Christ in his ascendancy. So who knows about that? Who preaches a sermon on union with Christ in ascendancy? Union with Christ in resurrection represents victory over sin, is victory over death. That's the platform for union with Christ in ascendancy. So union with Christ in resurrection is victory over the power of sin and that which is under the dominion of death. But what's the converse of that? That is the stage for now growing up in Christ with reference to all things, which is union with Christ in ascendancy. And what does union with Christ in ascendancy mean? Victory over principalities and powers. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, he is already head over all rule, authority, and principality and power. He's head over Satan, everything. He's head over all things to the church. So why is it that the church is not sharing that headship where Satan is under and the church is above? So we're still in the process of coming out from under and growing up into that place is ascendancy. So we don't like the cross. We don't like the ways in which God deals with us. But his goal is ascendancy. And what's the final outcome of that? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under. That means there has to be a company experientially in time that attains above. There's a growing up into Christ with reference to all things. And that up, growing up into Christ with reference to all things, who is the head. Ephesians 4:15. So we hear those words, but it has a practical outworking. So I want to read some more from this, to him that overcometh. Just a few excerpts from this. There's a chapter where it's talking about revelation, and that revelation doesn't mean something extra to Scripture. It just means that God's mind and understanding of the Scripture that we're reading has far greater depths and implications than what we can just read on the surface. It requires a spirit of wisdom and revelation for us to even understand what's in the Word. That's Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. So I'm going to just pick up here and just read something and make some comments. The Lord may call you to that which is going to serve his fullest ends. So we'll pause here for a moment. His fullest ends. So what does that require? If we're going to be a people that serve his fullest ends, there's a couple things we need to think of. In Acts 13:21, where after God deposed Saul, he raised up David, in Acts 13:22, and it says, David, a man after God's own heart. So God has a heart. David was a man after God's heart. And how do we know what qualifies a man after God's own heart? Who was willing to do all God's will. Now, in the Greek, the word will is in the plural. So what does that mean? It means God's will is singular, but it has multifacets, and there are various ways in which we come into alignment for that singular will to be realized, but it's his will in all of its fullness. It's wills, it's plural, but it's the fullness of that will. It's not just, well, I'm going to hope to do God's will. What is God's will? Ephesians 1, 9 through 11, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Well, who knows what the mystery is? The mystery is not that God is going to save Gentiles and bring them into the body of Christ. It's not a mystery. That's prophesied in the Old Testament, that he would save Gentiles. What is that mystery? He has a will. And so David was willing to do that. Now, if you look at verse 36, it says that David served the purpose, not purposes. He didn't serve purposes. There are no purposes in this dispensation. There's only one purpose. Ephesians 3:11. Ephesians 1:9 through 11. There's only one will. There's only one counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. Do we know what that is? Do we know it? David served the purpose of God in his own generation. Purpose. Acts 13:36, and that purpose is defined in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 and verse 11 right there. The Lord may call you to that which is going to serve his fullest ends, in that you are destined to know two things. The one thing will be such a life as Abraham had, where you have nothing here but everything in heaven and from heaven, and where you have to know the Lord in a way that is so utter that you can go on without other helps if they are not forthcoming, other encouragements if they are not forthcoming, and go on, although all others may argue and seek to dissuade and prove the fallacy of your position, and so on. Now I want to give you a background of this. God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he says, go to the place that I will show you for an inheritance. It says in Acts chapter 7, the glory of God appeared to Abraham when he was in Ur of Chaldees. The glory of God appeared to him. It's a family of idolaters. We know that from Joshua 24. So he left his idolatrous family and his gods in Babylon. He left. And he went to Canaan. In his mind, well, this will be the place for my possession. So he walked up and down there for years, living in a tent. Did he ever find his inheritance in Canaan? He never did. Read Hebrews 11. He didn't find it. So what happened? Something happened in his life that he transitioned from an earthly hope and inheritance to a heavenly one. Because it says in Hebrews 11, he's looking for a city, a heavenly one, whose architect and builder is God. Something happened to Abraham. God didn't tell him it's not going to be here on earth. He had to get him out first and then gradually weaned him from all earthly hopes until he was looking for a city whose architect and builder was God. And so all these people said, would you come here for Abraham? I'm looking for my inheritance. Really? Are you sure you heard God? Where is it? You're living in a tent. He never got out of a tent. Are you sure you heard God, Abraham? But there is something more than that. There is spiritual conflict where Satan is set against your life. Remember in Genesis 15, with reference to the covenant, that his seed would go in and possess that. And there was this great darkness that came over him, and those birds came down to devour the offering. He has a whole section on it. It's absolutely tremendous. But there is something more than that. There is spiritual conflict where Satan is set against your life. I'm not talking about your physical life. That may come into the battle. I believe that's what we're facing right now. But you will find yourself in a heavenly battle, the issue of which is no less an issue than the destruction of the power of death spiritually. You're being brought by the risen Lord to a place where death spiritually has been robbed of its power over you. That is a tremendous issue. And the rapture means there's a generation that defeat death, alive and survived to the coming of the Lord. Now, I believe that that is the spiritual experience of the overcomer. The overcomer knows more death than anyone else. But the process of things is that death is being exhausted upon the overcomer, and death is slowly being brought to an end of its power in the overcomer. There comes a point at which the overcomer says, oh well, we have been through this scores of times, and we thought it was the end, but we have come out every time. That is tremendous taking of the ground from the enemy. Oh, that with every fresh onslaught, we might just take that position. We have been here before, and we are not overwhelmed by the grace of God, and we shall not be overwhelmed this time. That is faith in the ground of the covenant blood. And that is the power which destroys the power of death and pulls Satan out of the heavens and puts the church there. You look at the contrast between the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2 and the spiritual man. Spiritual man is heavenly. And only the heavenly and spiritual man is of earthly good to the Lord. You've heard this satanic lie that says, you're so heavenly minded, you know earthly good. That's satanic. The only earthly good we are to the Lord is the degree that we are heavenly and spiritual minded. Because that's normal. That's Colossians 3, 1-4. It says in 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15, that the spiritual man discerns, critically examines, and discerns all things. And he himself is not discerned by anyone. In other words, he's the most misunderstood. And you look at that passage, 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, and then read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and you see that Paul was in that category. He was in that category. Those first four chapters are dealing with that. So Satan is being deposed. As we are growing up, as we're dealing with these strongholds, as we're fighting this battle to remove people from the second heavens, Satan is being brought out as these strongholds are coming down. He's being pulled down. That is not worthless language. It is true. Heavenliness, or true spirituality, is a very practical thing. It touches every point of the life of the child of God. It is not just always naked conflict with death and the powers of darkness. It very often comes along simple lines. The enemy often employs very commonplace means. You have only got to be off your guard for a minute. A door slams, something rises up inside, something is said, that is all, and you know that Satan has scored, and you have been pulled out of position. Experientially. And you have to have a real battle to recover the ground. But that thing was so cleverly timed. Look at the timing of some of the things. They're supernatural. Some of us have been in the Lord a while. We can look back and see the timing of things, of how the enemy has so timed things, catch us off guard. Well, I use that as an illustration. It might be one of a thousand simple things like that. Why should the enemy come in a horror of great darkness, like we see in Genesis 15 with Abraham, if he can do it by some little provocation? Heavenliness, that is, true spirituality, is a great thing, and the Lord would teach us what overcoming means in this sense, to watch against giving the devil an advantage in ordinary things of everyday life. We do not come there all in a minute. We're all in a school of Christ. Do not think I am setting up an impossible standard. If we have failed at one point, let us remember that Satan scored there last time. He's not going to score there again. We've learned something. Oh, yeah. Now, I remember that. I'm not going there. You're not going to be pulling me back on that ground again, Hasatan. No. I rebuke you in Jesus' name. This is what the word of the Lord says. This is what the Lord has shown me. You're not going to score there again. We are not going to give way, give place. Oh, what an education it is to live the throne life. It is a life of education. We're in training all the time. The Lord would seek all the time in us to be taking ground from the enemy in everyday life. Yes, behind assembly life, behind your lovely Christian fellowship. I think that's almost tongue-in-cheek. In business, in the home, striking death blows, not just at us, but at the church. Oh, do believe, I'm not exaggerating when I say that a whole assembly can be held up by a couple of its members. Two members of an assembly at variance. Something wrong in a home. That can be the enemy's hold over the whole assembly. He who has the eyes of flame looks upon the church and sees that the church is affected by anything in its compass that gives Satan an opportunity, an affirme, a base of operations. And that means death. Now, just to shift gears a little bit, I can't go into all this, but he has quite a bit on intercessory prayer. In the book of Daniel, there's quite an amazing phenomenon, and I'm just going to highlight this, and just so that we can understand that in the spiritual warfare, that it has to do with revelation and the purpose of God, and how the purpose of God, according to that revelation, is realized on earth in time. In Daniel 9, in the providence of God, Daniel is an old man. He's probably close to in his 90s. And Daniel is in 538 BC. Babylon has already fallen in 539 to Cyrus and the kingdom of Persia. He's still in a place of authority. And Darius is not Cyrus, but he would be most likely second command to Cyrus. There's a lot of debate over who Darius is. But in my studies of Daniel, I will take the position that he was like a vice president to the president Cyrus in this jurisdiction that would include Israel. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of a Median descent, who was king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. Now listen, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So where is he getting that? Well, Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, Jeremiah 29, 10. God prophesied how long it was going to be. So you say, okay, well, the Israel's going to be undisciplined. There are all those Sabbaths. They're making up the Sabbaths that they had not honored, and it was an accumulative thing. So there was 70 Sabbath years that they had to make up for their apostasy. So Daniel knows from the prophecy that, wow, we're coming close. And by the way, when you read those prophecies, one prophecy can be at the beginning of 606, 605, when the first captivity began to be returned, all the way back to the completion of the building of the temple. And there's a double meaning there in terms of two parameters. But the point is that he knew that there's going to be a specific period of time when there's going to be the return of the children of Israel from captivity. He says, there's 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. What is this all about? If you're a Calvinist, whoa, que sera, sera. Thank God for the sovereignty of God. Well, God's going to bring back Israel to the land. I'll just kick back and just watch the sovereignty of God work. Is that how it happened? No. Daniel knew that what God had purposed in the decree of God that requires a cooperation. And so Daniel, as the primary instrument for the prophecy to be realized, began to pray and confess the sins of Israel as his own sins. That was the reason for the captivity, and he's interceding and he's supplicating the Lord over the sins that have caused the desolation. He's asking for mercy, and you can read that all the way down through verse 19, which is a tremendous thing. And he's asking God, he's appealing to God, listen to the prayer, verse 17, of thy servant, and to his supplications, and for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. He confessed all these sins. Well, if God's going to bring back and restore the sanctuary, why are you even praying, Daniel? Because in the purpose of God, God has chosen to limit his divine sovereignty until he finds fellowship in agreement. If you go to the ArtsandSparks.com website under articles, scroll down and go to S and look up the supreme vocation. The supreme vocation. And what is that? It's talking about the life of Daniel as an intercessor. All right. The desolate sanctuary. He says, O my God, verse 18, incline your ear and hear, open thine eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by thy name, for we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. In other words, I know it's going to be 70 years, but you need a prayer instrument that's in travail for the realization of what you have decreed. So is he an Arminian or is he a Calvinist? He's neither. He's neither. Oh, do not delay, my God, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Now, if you read down in verse 24 and following, God answers. This is going to be realized, and there's going to be a sequencing. There's going to be several stages to this. There's going to be the first aspect of the recovery, of the fulfillment of this prophecy. But I'm going to take you beyond that, and I'm going to show you all the pageant of nations leading all the way up to what we now know as the second coming of Jesus Christ. God answered his prayer big time. Not only this is how it's going to be fulfilled, verses 24 and following, in your immediate future, but I'm going to take you all the way through, and the church age is a parenthesis. You don't even see the church age there. It's just skipped right over. All the way through to the tribulation, right on to the millennial reign of Christ. So what does prayer and intercession have to do with God fulfilling his purpose? Well, first of all, Daniel had to study and know what to pray. He wouldn't even know what to pray had he not known the purpose of God. And so do we know the purpose of God in this generation? Do we know it? They're not purposes. There's one purpose. There's various ways in which we're related to God in the fulfillment of that singular purpose, but there are not purposes. There are none. You won't find that anywhere in Ephesians. It's one purpose, one will, one counsel. That's it. One mysterion, one mystery. Here we see in Daniel 9 that he had the revelation, and then he prayed to the Lord, and he travailed, and he confessed, and then God answers, and here's how it's going to happen. Then when you come to Daniel chapter 10, and that's 536 BC, that's when Zerubbabel, the first group of the remnant, went back to rebuild the temple. It's already been prophesied, but the battle's not over yet. You've travailed and you've confessed, but now, in order for this to be fully implemented in this next phase, you're going to have to go into warfare, Daniel. And in Daniel 10, before that remnant could be released to go back under the decree of Cyrus and to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel. In 536 they went back, they were delayed for all kinds of conflict. They were delayed, they stopped building the temple, and it wasn't restarted again until 521, and the Spirit of the Lord stirred up Haggai and Zechariah. And so there's a big battle. In the third year, Cyrus the king of Persia, that's bigger. I mean, you have Chaldea, that was Darius of Persia. He's the commander in chief, see. There's a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named by, of course, Nebuchadnezzar as Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great warfare. But he understood the message and he had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. What's going on? There's a holdup. The children of Israel have not been released to go back and build the temple. And you said over here you're going to do this, Lord. What's going on? that first phase, there would be the rebuilding. What's going on? So he travailed for 21 months. And the angel, most likely Gabriel, said, from the day that you heard, I was sent forth. But I was withstood for 21 days. Withstood. In the answer to that prayer, in Daniel 10, we see something that now jump starts. History is released. We see the purpose of God from 536 all the way through the intertestament period to the coming of Messiah, up through verse 35 of Daniel 11. And then from verse 35 to 36, you have a parenthesis there, prophetic parenthesis, and you jump across the church age to the time of the Antichrist, verse 36 and following. The mystery is there. It was hidden, like Paul says, hidden from generations, but now made known to the saints, Ephesians 3. Okay? Daniel had to pray and to come into sync with the Lord so that the angelic hosts were released for the realization of the prophetic plan. So that's pretty amazing to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, workers together with him. There's a wonderful message, companions of the heavenly way. Love it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, called unto the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ. Called. Fellowship. Fellowship. God, his purpose will be realized. The timing and the way will be nuanced by the prayers of God's people. The intercession, the travail, the understanding of the revelation and the purpose of God in our generation, and our role in fulfilling that purpose and plan in our generation. Each member has a specific calling to fulfill the singular purpose to see this age consummated. One, to edify, to bring the church to the measure of stature of fullness of Christ, deal with the strongholds, clear things out so that people can grow up into Christ to reference all things. That's the vertical. And for the evangelism, for those strongholds to be released so the fullness of the Gentiles can come into the body of Christ at Romans 11:36. Daniel, what an amazing person he is. He was first to go into captivity, and he's the bridge between the close of that era when Israel went into captivity to their restoration. He stands in the gap. He's a man who stands in the gap. What an amazing individual he is. And I love it where it says in the last verse in Daniel chapter 1, and Daniel continued. Daniel continued. In Daniel chapter 1, and Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king, who was raised up by God in Isaiah 44-45 to be God's anointed, God's shepherd, to be the means and the instrument for Israel to rebuild their temple. Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus. He continued. He endured. He persevered. With windows open towards Jerusalem, praying towards Jerusalem 3 times a day for 69 years. 69 years times 365 times 3. That's continuing. And it came to pass. And he's the bridge and the link. A remnant would be someone who can step into that and say, here's the purpose of God. We see this in Ephesians 1 through 3, but that purpose cannot be realized until Ephesians 4, verses 1 through chapter 6, verse 9 is fleshed out. And oh, by the way, Ephesians 6, 10 and following, there's a warfare. There's a warfare for the purpose of God in Ephesians 1 through 3 to be realized. And so Watchman Nee, when he did his meditation on Ephesians, he titled it this way, Sit, Walk and Stand. Sit, Ephesians 1 through 3. We're seated with Christ. Walk, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through chapter 6, verse 9. Walk, that's our conduct. Stand, having done all to stand, Ephesians 6, 10 through following. Sit, walk, and stand. Tremendous. So, Father, we thank you for this. We trust that you will use this to stir us up to recognize that through prayer and intercession, and even in our action, in our walk, this is displacing principalities and powers. This is bringing them down. And Father, we desire to be a church that's coming into ascendancy by coming into ascension, you know, with Jesus Christ as we decrease in order that he might increase. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.